I turned up to the prayer meeting every day because I had made a deal with God. I told God that I'd go to Kenya as a missionary if he got me a wife. I promised God that if I got through this exam, I would never skim on my study again. I was working myself to death trying to keep this promise that I'd made to God. I told God that if I got a promotion at work, I'd give a heap of money to the church. Well, I wonder, have you ever made a bargain with God? We live in this give and take world where we learn that to get something, you've got to give. But while the world is like that, is the Lord God like that? Must we bargain with God to get stuff? Well, today, both Israel and their judge, Jephthah, treat the Lord of heaven and earth just like their pagan neighbors treat their gods. And when you start behaving more like the nations than God's people, things get ugly. And today's story is a case in point. People behaving like pagans treat God do shocking things, like sacrifice their children to appease him, or kill their brothers and treat them worse than their enemies. But is the Lord like that? I want you to hold on to that question today as we look at this text in the book of Judges. Keep asking, is the Lord like that? Well, after Gideon and Abimelech, we hit a number of judges who bookend Jephthah's time. They're covered briefly, and most don't actually save Israel, but all of them judge. And we're not going to look particularly at them, because between them, we hit this guy called Jephthah. And we hit this regular account of Israel's sin that we see at the start of each judge cycle. And this time, their idolatry is really extensive. In 10 verse 6, they're worshipping what sounds like every idol they can get their hands on. Have a look with me at what it says in verse 6 of chapter 10. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Philistines. Now, I know there's not all those ands in there, but it helps you to see, doesn't it? It's so extensive. And this line at the end, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. This last line really summarizes it for us. Like a spouse forsaken, so is the Lord God. He's forsaken by those who'd committed themselves to follow him. And they've forsaken him not just with, you know, one foreign idol, but with many. So God sells them off, doesn't he? He sells them into the hands, this time, of the Ammonites, who were people that lived on the eastern border of Israel, as you can see on the map on your screen. And so the oppression is particularly bad for those people of the east of the Jordan, where the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled. And on the map you can see this is a region that's called Gilead, and it encompasses those tribes. Well, what starts there extends across the Jordan. We see in 10 verse 9, and on the map, they start oppressing the tribes on the other side of the river too. So what do Israel do? Well, in verse 10, we see they're desperate. You know, they're so desperate that they go to the only one who's ever saved them in the past, and they play what I like to call the confession game. It's where you say, you know, you've done something wrong, but you don't really have the intention of actually changing it, and you haven't changed your behavior yet. See, the Israelites, they'd come pleading, confessing, but they hadn't yet put away their foreign gods. Perhaps they think this is going to work with God. You know, God doesn't care. He won't see through our half-hearted repentance. But is the Lord like that? Does he not care? Can he be so easily fooled by half-hearted repentance? Is the Lord like that? Well, perhaps until this point, it's looked like all that they needed to do was cry out, and the Lord would swoop in and save the day. But this was the Lord being patient, and he knew their hearts. He knew what they were really doing. And so we read on to find that there is a limit to his patience, and thus he says, he will save them no more. Well, God goes silent, and the people finally seem to truly repent. They throw out their idols, and they agree to have God do to them whatever it is that he will. But we're left waiting to see if the Lord will indeed save these people. Or will he really, you know, save them no more, as he said? Well, we continue on and we meet our judge. Into the scene comes Jephthah, who looks at first uncannily like Abimelech, the last character we've looked at in Judges. He's the son of a prostitute, and he's also one who dwells among worthless fellows, or literally empty people. But he's also a mighty warrior, and he's been exiled because the people of the land don't like him. They've thrown him out, and he's gone to the land of Tob. But as we read on, I wonder whether you get a bit of a feeling of deja vu. You know, it feels like I've read this before. The same things seem to be happening. Well, the leaders who'd cast him out, they come to him now when they need him. Now, when they need saving, they come to him. The one that they cast out, the one that they had forsaken. And so, just like they came to the Lord in their distress and in their time of need, they come to Jephthah. And so we see they're treating the Lord just like they're treating Jephthah, or they're treating Jephthah just like they'd been treating the Lord. And I think we're meant to see that. Have a look with me at the response that we see that Jephthah gives them in verse 7. He says, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Why have they come to Jephthah now? Why did they come to the Lord when they did? It wasn't out of love for him, but because they wanted to use him for their own salvation. They treat Jephthah just like the Lord, as one that they can use for their own purposes. Is the Lord like that? Can he just be used for our purposes? Well, we've seen already that the Lord is not like that. He wants more than just to be their tool for salvation. He wants a relationship. And like the Lord sees through their hollow attempts, so too Jephthah does. And we read and find out that Jephthah is quite a match for these people. He's a bargainer. And he's not going to go into this situation and be tossed out at the end. No, he secures his place. He bargains to be their judge. Look at his response in verse 9. He says, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. Jephthah's response is to lock them into a contract on two conditions. The first is that they bring him, and the second is that God gives him the victory. If that happens, they're locked in. He's going to be their head. People aren't going to get Jephthah and just throw him out at the end. Well, Jephthah is quite good with his words, and we see this continue. He's a top-class diplomat, and he puts that hat on as he attempts to reason with the Ammonite king who was oppressing Israel. He wants to establish the reasons for the conflict. Why are they attacking them? And why is this unjust? And so we see in 11 verse 13 that the king of the Ammonites puts forward his claim. He says that Israel stole the land from them, that this land bounded by the three rivers that feature in this narrative, that the Arnon, the Jabbok, and the Jordan, which you can hopefully see on the map on the screen, this area, the king of the Ammonites says, you stole that from me. But is that true? Well, as in a law court, it's time for Jephthah to prove his worth, to make his defense. And so he does in a speech that ranges from verses 15 to 27. And he makes three basic points. Firstly, he says, historically, this is untrue. There was no foul play. Look at our history. When we came into the land, we didn't go into Edom. They said, don't come. We didn't go in. They came to Moab. Moab said, don't come in. And they didn't do it. And they came to the land of the Amorites, carefully distinguished from the land of the Ammonites. There's an R and an N's difference in those two names. Not the land that this king of these people that this king is a king of, but the land of the Amorites. That's the land they came into. And they were unjustly attacked by the Amorites, and so they took their land. So historically, verse 22 is a good summary. Here's what he says. Israel took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And you can compare that, can't you, with verse 13, where the king of the Amorites is saying this is their land, but clearly it wasn't. Well, that's the first point he makes. The second is theological. Jephthah claims that God gave Israel this land, and he puts the blame on the Ammonites' god, Chemosh. He says, you know, it's up to your God to give you the land. If he hasn't given to you, well, it's his problem. Deal with him. And thirdly and finally, Jephthah makes the point legally that there's a precedent of others who haven't contested the land. The king of Moab, who's just below them, he hasn't had an issue with them. And they've been in this land for 300 years and no one else has come and said, this is our land. So Jephthah concludes his defense in verse 27. He says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah's conclusion is that he and Israel are not in the wrong, but Abimelech is. Sorry, not Abimelech. The Ammonites, they're in the wrong by attacking them. And he claims, very importantly, that the Lord is ultimately the judge. Well, is the Lord like that? Is the Lord the judge? Well, here we find the high point of the narrative, because Jephthah gets it right. The Lord is the judge. The Lord is the one who judges justly, who settles disputes. He's the one who we know ultimately will judge all things when he comes in his glory. The Lord is the judge. And Jephthah, like any good lawyer, realizes that it's not up to him to decide the case. No, it's in the hands of the judge. And so Jephthah entrusts his case to God. Well, the Lord's judgment, we find out, is for Israel. Verse 29 of chapter 11 shows us the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. The battle's outcome is therefore surely set now in Jephthah's favor. Israel are going to win. But from such high heights and such truth about God, we see Jephthah make a tragic error. He too treats the Lord like another pagan god. He thinks that he needs to manipulate the Lord to get him on side, that he needs to do a trade, give something to the Lord so that the Lord might give him the victory. Is the Lord like that? Does the Lord's arm need to be twisted to ensure the victory? No. We saw it was already certain, didn't we? Because the Spirit's come upon Jephthah already. Yet, in 11 verses 30 and 31, Jephthah makes a terrible, terrible vow. It's terrible because of how it ends. And it's terrible because Jephthah treats the Lord like a pagan god by offering to him a human sacrifice when he says, I'll give you what comes out of my door, which is clearly going to be a human. Well, is the Lord like that? Well, his vow was unnecessary, and it was even despicable, wasn't it? And it was despicable according to the Lord's law, which in Deuteronomy 12 actually said that it was despicable to offer human sacrifices. That's what the nations before them did. That's why they got kicked out of Israel. So why should Jephthah think that he needs to offer up a human sacrifice? Yet, that's how the story ends. It ends in tragedy. Jephthah returns home, and who comes out of the door but his only child, his only daughter? And the implication is that Jephthah now has to sacrifice her. And worse, Jephthah's response, it's just to blame her and conclude that he can't take back the vow, as he says in verse 35. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Look at that last line again. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Is the Lord like that? Does the Lord require Jephthah to keep this vow that demands child sacrifice? Child sacrifice, which was so characteristic of paganism. Is the Lord, just like the pagan gods, is the Lord like that? Well, I wonder, what do you think the Lord God is like? Is he just like the other gods, the other idols of our world? Or is he different? Can he be manipulated into action by fake repentance? Can he be manipulated to save us in our distress, even if we reject him in the rest of our lives? Does he need to be manipulated into helping us through a vow? Will he demand from us what we should not have offered in the first place? Would he have struck down Jephthah for not keeping his vow? Is the Lord like that? I think surely not. If only Jephthah had repented of his foolish vow and trusted the Lord to set things right as the good judge that he is. But like Israel, he continues treating the Lord just like a pagan god. He thinks he needs to offer his child as a sacrifice. Well, it's terrible. And yet, I think the most troubling question of all for us is, knowing what God is like, why doesn't the Lord intervene? You know, we really want the Lord to come out and to say, this is not necessary, don't do it, and to stop this innocent person from being sacrificed. But we just have silence, don't we? And the horrendous happens. The girl is sacrificed. Why, O Lord? Why? We sit uncomfortably, I think, with this reality. And we see it play out over and over again in life when horrible things happen, where God seems not to intervene. Things like dictators ruling and genocides happening. Why? I don't know the answer, but I think the best remedy is knowing what the Lord is like, that he is just, that he does care. Knowing who God is, I can trust that one day he will indeed deal with these issues. And he shows us he really does care about them because he sends his son Jesus, who dies in our place for us, so that sin can come to an end. These horrible things can be put to rest. There is a day of justice coming, and God will just. He's good. He is just. He does care. But right now, justice is delayed. The That's the only answer I can give to this question. But knowing who God is does help. Well, before we conclude, I just want to touch briefly on the question of stupid vows. You know, what does the Lord think about stupid vows? Well, again, I think we do well to think and ask, what is our Lord like? God is the just judge, but he's also the gracious judge who still saves his people even after he says at the start of the story that he will save them no more. He's the God who takes your words seriously, and there are consequences indeed for what we say. But he's also the God who covers over our sin, who makes a way for us to find forgiveness and grace in our foolishness. So when we hold so strongly to a vow that is stupid, we start to behave again like slaves, don't we? We behave as if God is a God who is vindictive and will curse us if we don't keep that word. But that's not our Lord. No, he saves us despite our sin, and he's freed us from slavery. So what you say is important. After all, with your words, we commend Christ. Our words indeed reveal what's in our hearts, but we know the freedom of Christ, that you can come to Jesus confessing your foolishness and the foolishness of your vow, and you can find grace and forgiveness from the just judge. So don't hold on to your foolish vow. Don't make vows even. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And know what the Lord is like. Well, the Jephthah narrative leaves us with a choice. What will we believe God is like? Our culture says that God is, if he's real at all, distant. He doesn't hear us. He doesn't intervene in our lives. Will we believe them or God? Our culture tells us life's all about pleasure, and so God should be likewise, like a genie, just answering our requests. Will we believe them or God? And our culture tells us to trust in other things to rescue us, that God won't save you. Will we believe them or will we believe God? Will we be absorbed into our culture and take on their values and their beliefs? Or will we resolve to know what the Lord is really like as he's revealed himself perfectly in his Son, our Lord Jesus? So who is your God? What is he like? Is he the Lord of the Bible? Or is he just another God of this age? Your life reveals the reality.